not something that we want to do as Christians or as humans, no matter what, typically. And so because of that, what we have to see is that if we're going to actually grow, we have to become captivated by a better vision of something else that we long for more than we fear our discomfort. We have to see something in the future and we say, that is what I want to be a part of my life. And we have to long for that preferred future more than we run from the discomfort that growth is going to bring in our lives. There's a famous quote that's often attributed to some French author that I can't pronounce his name, so I'm not even going to try, but I'm sure you've heard this quote before. It says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people together to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. If you're going to build a ship, don't assign people tasks. Teach them to long for the joy of sailing. And if you long for the immensity of the sea, you will naturally do the things you need in order to build the ship. And so the same is true for us as Christians. If we want to have the kind of church that is healthy and vibrant and spirit-filled and is obedient to what God is leading us to, and sees people come to know Jesus who are far from him, and sees people experience the radical love of Jesus in a powerful way, all of those things, if we're going to do that, we have to long for the immensity of the sea more than we fear the work that goes into building a ship. And we have to long for the beauty of what a healthy, biblical, gospel-centered church can look like. We have to long for that more than we fear the discomfort that is going to bring into our individual lives. So the reason we've been studying the book of Acts is because it's this powerful picture of what a new and vibrant and healthy first century church looked like. Okay, Erasmus, there's a quote we've used a bunch of times. Erasmus was a 16th century theologian, and he says that in the book of Acts, we see the foundations of the newborn church through which we hope the church in ruins will be reborn. And I love that quote because 2020 and 2021 produced a church in ruins in America in a lot of ways. And so the reason we're going back to this book of Acts is saying, if we're going to be reborn into a healthy, God-fearing, Jesus-loving, gospel-centered, spirit-filled church, all of those things, then we need to go back to the foundations of the early church and see what God has for us. And so when we've gone through Acts so far, we've seen some amazing stories. We've seen revivals where thousands of people came to faith. We've seen examples of the church sharing all of their possessions and living this radical generosity, this word koinonia that means fellowship and being together in all things. We've seen the church endure through suffering and persecution and martyrdom. And through all that, the church has grown because people cared more about sharing Jesus with their neighbors than they cared about their own physical comfort or physical safety. And so through all of that, though, the interesting thing is it's largely been driven by pockets of believers being faithful as individuals. Okay, so at this point in the story of Acts, we haven't yet seen the church institutional come to the forefront yet. We haven't seen an organized church really take the lead in some things. And so that's what we're going to see this morning, is this idea that the church well-organized can actually be a powerful tool that the Holy Spirit uses to draw people far from himself to salvation in Jesus. So what we're going to study this morning is another picture of this church in Antioch. Okay, the church in Antioch is, as I study Acts, is becoming my favorite example of a gospel-centered church in the Bible. They are living for Jesus in some really neat ways. And so we're going to look again at the church in Antioch this morning. It's like a diamond, right? Where you look at it from a different angle, you see a different facet of its sparkle and beauty and all those things. So as we spend the next 20 or 25 minutes studying this picture of this church, what I want us to be asking as individuals is, where were they willing to be uncomfortable in order to see Jesus become more famous? And where were they willing to push back on their own discomfort in order to see people come to know the good news of the gospel? And how is that challenging me? How is the Holy Spirit convicting me that my life needs to be more in line with what the church in the first century was doing? So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into studying Acts 13 together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have this time this morning to study your word, that when we open its pages and we read these words, it's not just ink on a page, but it is alive and active, and your Holy Spirit uses it to bring comfort where we need to be comforted and bring conviction where we need to feel convicted. So I pray that this would not be us just gathering to listen to a nice talk, but rather this would be us gathering as your people to experience your word in a life transformative way. In the name of Jesus we pray. All right, so chapter 12 is what we did last week, and chapter 12 is this weird little hiatus or break in the flow of the book of Acts. And so last week we saw that Jesus is king of the universe, and because Jesus is king of the universe, King Herod or the earthly kings have no power that can stand against what Jesus wants to accomplish. And we saw that through Peter being freed from prison miraculously. But the weird thing about chapter 12 is it breaks up this flow from chapter 11 to chapter 13, which, now that I say that, that kind of happens in everything. Like, chapter 12 always breaks up chapter 11 and chapter 13, if you're good at counting anyway. But what happened in chapter 11 was the passage that Stacy read, where it's the birth of the church in Antioch. Antioch was this amazing church that was founded because a group of Christians from Jerusalem were fleeing persecution, and so they went north to the city of Antioch. Antioch is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, the northeast coast. It's about 70 miles from the island of Cyprus, which we're going to come talk about in a little bit. But it was at the church in Antioch that the Christians were first called Christians. Okay, before that, they called themselves brothers and sisters or followers of the way. But it was something about their behavior in Antioch that the surrounding people, the city of Antioch, started calling them Christians as an insult. Like, the word Christians meaning little Christ or followers of Christ. And it was used as a derogatory way to say that they couldn't get enough of this Christ person they kept talking about. Okay, and that's such an amazing challenge to be like, if our lives were lived with the ferocity of the church in Antioch, what would the people in Falcon give us as a nickname? We be called little Christs or followers of Christ. And the amazing thing about Antioch is it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's one of the most cosmopolitan and diverse and varied backgrounds of anyone, any of the cities in the Roman world. It's kind of the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was known for three things, lots of money and trade, people gambling on chariot races, and then temple prostitution. So it was not what you would consider a moral or a healthy city, but it was in the mess of Antioch that the church really took root and people began to identify Christians as that name, Christian. So from there, we see this picture of a healthy church, and we're going to read these verses now and see how God is challenging us to lean into the health that the church in Antioch had themselves. Let's look at chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them off. And so these three verses here is a hinge point, or it's a pivot point, in how Luke is telling the story in the book of Acts. Because prior to this point, we've heard some individual stories about how God was working. But from here on out, the large focus of what we're going to talk about is the missionary journeys of Saul, or we know him as Paul, as he goes out to plant new churches and start new things. And all of that happened because there was a church who was gathering together, that was fasting, that was worshiping, that was praying, and they received a prophetic word from the Holy Spirit that said Saul and Barnabas needed to be sent out or set apart for the work that God had called them to do. Okay, now here's interesting. He takes the time to list the five different people who are the leaders of this church. And what we see when you look at these guys is they come from a very diverse set of backgrounds and circumstances. Okay, so Barnabas, the first guy, he was a Hellenistic or a Greek-speaking Jew. And the Greek-speaking Jews were looked at as the B team for all the Hebrew-speaking Jews. They were people who had compromised some culturally. They were more like the world than the Hebrew-speaking Jews were. We see that there's this guy, Simeon, called Niger. The word Niger is Latin. It means black or dark. So he would have been from Africa. He would have been a black African. While the next person is Lucius, who's said to be from Cyrene. So Cyrene is northern Africa. The next guy that we meet is Manaen, who was a childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, Herod the Tetrarch, we know as Herod Antipas. He was the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. He was the uncle of the Herod we read about last week. And then the last one that's mentioned here is Saul, who was a rabbi, who was a Pharisee, who was zealous for obeying the law. And you put all five of those guys in the same place together, and you see that they had nothing in common. Okay, their race wasn't the same. Their backgrounds weren't the same. Their culture wasn't the same. Their understanding of what it meant to be a faithful Jew wasn't the same. Their income wasn't the same. Their cultural influence wasn't the same. You have someone, Manaen, who was friends with the king, the Roman-occupied, endorsed king, Herod, who grew up in this royal household, hanging out with Saul, who was a Pharisee, who would have viewed people like Manaen as an occupier who was collaborating with what Rome was doing. You have Barnabas, who is this B-team Jew because he grew up speaking Greek, hanging out with people from Africa, hanging out with people from North Africa, rich and poor, different backgrounds, and they were all together. And the reason they were able to lead together and be in this church together is there was something stronger holding them together than all of those varied backgrounds would have been able to push them apart. is the strength of the gospel and the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings when our lives are transformed by coming to know Jesus. That's the thing that was enabling these people to actually worship together as a church. And from there, we see that the church was this incredibly vibrant, healthy example of what it means to be a local church. Okay, so when it says that they were praying and fasting and laying hands on, that is a collective they. It's referring not just to the five leaders of the church, but to the whole church. Everyone at this church was involved in fasting, seeking God and seeking Jesus' will. They were involved in receiving this prophecy and responding in worship and more fasting and prayer and all of these things. It's just a really vibrant, healthy church that from that health commissions and sends out Paul and Barnabas to go change the history of the world. All right, at this beginning of this missionary journey is one of the most impactful decisions in the history of the world because of all the change that came about through the churches that Paul and Barnabas ended up participating in. Okay, and so if we're talking about, again, our comfort can withhold, can keep us back from being healthy, we see that this passage pushes back on a lot of areas that we look to for comfort. So the first thing is that we have this spectrum as humans where we either tend to be too individualistic or too institutional. And so people that are too individualistic, we rely on us and the Holy Spirit. We're like, I prayed, and in my quiet time, God told me to do this, so I'm going to go do it, and no one can stop me. And we have other people that are too institutional that they say, wait a second, we need a committee, we got to vote on this, we got to take several rounds of debate and things like that, and then from that institutional decision, we'll decide what we think we should do as an organization. But the church in Antioch is this perfect balance of individuals who make up a healthy and spirit-led institution. Okay, someone in this church received a prophetic word that they shared with the church. They were through prophecy, the Holy Spirit led them to make this decision. And then from there, they all responded together as an institution, and they endorsed this ministry that went forward from here. One of the things that Kelly and I get to do as a ministry in our network, Acts 29, the network we're a part of, is we get this opportunity to assess other couples that are planning on planting churches or starting new churches. And one of the things that I've realized through this passage and looking at our own assessments of other church planners is this pendulum really describes how a lot of churches get started. That there's some dudes that show up that are so full of pride and arrogance and self-will and drive that they say, it doesn't matter what anyone's going to tell me, I'm going to go start a church. And there's other people that are looking at the institution of Acts 29 and they say, will you knight me? Will you give me your endorsement? Will you approve me to start this church? And what we need instead of the guy that's too independent or the guy who's too reliant on institutions, we need groups of men and women who are praying and seeking Jesus and listening to the Holy Spirit being led into the ministry that God's calling us to do. That's true for church networks. It's true for us as churches. It's true for our DCs. It's true in all these areas. But the thing, if you look at these things, the individualism or institutionalism, those are important things to keep in mind. But ultimately, the thing that holds us back as a church, as an American church, not just us here at Missio Dei, is I think that we are too reliant on our own comfort. Like I said a little bit ago, our ability to relax and be comfortable is the number one thing that keeps us from growing and stepping into the ministries that God has for us to do. And so if you look at just these three verses, I see six different things that feel decidedly uncomfortable. So my goal for the next 10 minutes is to make us all as uncomfortable as possible. You know, welcome to Missio Dei. Let's hope we all squirm in our seats a little bit. But as I read these six things, some of these are going to connect with you deeply. You're going to be like, amen, why has our church not been doing that? And others of them I'm going to read, and you're going to be like, what is going on here? I need to leave this church as quickly as I can. This doesn't sound like something I want to sign up for. Okay, but what's happening in all six of these things is it's the Holy Spirit is leading the church in Antioch into some discomfort so that they can fulfill the ministry that God is calling them to. So the first uncomfortable thing we see is that the church was fasting. Okay, which of us as wealthy, overfed Americans enjoys to fast? Okay, fasting is the voluntarily denying yourself food or some other needed resource in order to focus your attention on Jesus being what your heart is really longing for. Okay, and the discomfort that comes from fighting, the way that we get hangry, right? Like we've invented a word to describe when you're hungry and angry that happens when you start fasting. None of us want to do that because it feels so uncomfortable. But here's the thing. When you intentionally set aside food or some other activity you engage in regularly, what you're doing by setting that aside for a temporary time is you are training your heart that, yes, I may long for food, but what my heart really needs more than food is Jesus. Our kids for the season of Lent, they gave up dessert for Lent, for the 40 days of Lent. And what they've been reminded through that process is after dinner, when they're like, man, I really want a dessert, it's a chance for their hearts instead to say, but Jesus is better than dessert. Okay, and those kinds of voluntary self-denial are things that make us uncomfortable, they challenge us, but it's the thing that trains our heart to long for and desire Jesus in a way that we can't when we're stuffing our faces all the time with all the resources that we have here as Americans. So that feels uncomfortable, right? Fasting. The next thing that feels uncomfortable is prophecy. So that there was a prophecy that the Holy Spirit gave someone in this church that led them into this place. Some of us, when we hear the word prophecy, we're like, okay, so is this where he puts on the white suit and starts asking for more donations for this TV ministry? I need a jet to fly to other sides of the country, that kind of stuff. But prophecy is not weird. It's something, it's an incredibly beneficial gift, a spiritual gift that God has given his church because he loves his church. Okay, so prophecy, rather than being something weird where someone can control your life through some spiritual abuse, all prophecy is the human report of divine revelation. Okay, that's the definition I stole from Sam Storms. It's a human report of divine revelation. And it feels weird because it sounds like someone is saying, I'm speaking for God in this moment. But that's not what's happening. Okay, there's all kinds of biblical checks and balances on this gift of prophecy. And what it really is someone feeling led by Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit, to speak a word of encouragement into someone else's life. I think there's lots of people who deny prophecy as a spiritual gift that have probably given prophetic words lots of times in their lives. It's not weird. It's not creepy. It's the Holy Spirit giving you something, an image or a picture or a Bible verse to speak truth into someone's life so that they can be built up and encouraged in the body of Christ. But it's not just this blank check. Okay, what prophecy is it needs to be, again, the institution part coming in here, it needs to be checked by the gift of discernment. Okay, so it's interesting that after they received this prophecy to send out Paul and Barnabas, the church's response isn't to just say, all right, we'll see you later. They spend time in prayer and fasting. They're spending time to say, okay, we've received this prophecy. Is this actually from God or not? So collectively, they fast and they pray in order to discern whether or not this is a word from the Lord or whether this is just someone ate too much pizza last night, that kind of thing. Hey, that makes us feel uncomfortable, right? The third thing that makes us feel uncomfortable that we see here is the church's willingness to be obedient to what the Holy Spirit led them into. Okay, and when we start talking about being obedient to Jesus, that sounds terrifying if we're honest. Because we're not sure what Jesus is going to ask of us if we really give him a blank check in our lives. Okay, but the truth is, there is no Christianity apart from obedience. If you are an unobedient to Jesus Christian, you're not a Christian. Okay, what it means to be a Christian is taking up your cross and following Jesus and obeying what he tells us to do in his word. Okay, and so that can sound like a yoke of legalism and slavery, saying you need to get your act together and obey Jesus, and that's not what it is at all. Okay, what we see in John 15:9 is Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Rest in my love. Be as full of the love of God as the Son is from the Father. But what he says in John 15:10, it says that you will demonstrate that you are abiding in my love by the way that you keep my commandments. Obedience is not this yoke that feels heavy and crushes us. Obeying Jesus is a doorway into a deeper experience of his love. If we're not experiencing Jesus' love, sometimes we need to ask ourselves if whether we're truly being obedient to what he is calling us to do or not. That feels uncomfortable. Well, the next thing that feels uncomfortable is the fact that the church was willing to send out Paul and Barnabas. Okay, they were willing to actually give up their best in order to be obedient to what the Holy Spirit had led them to do. Okay, and the idea of sending people out for more ministry feels lonely. It feels like we're going to miss our friends. It feels like we're going to not have the good hangout times we used to have. And so as a church, we have our small groups, our discipleship collectives. And the biggest struggle we've had is figuring out how those groups can multiply into new groups. And the reason it is we need more groups is because we need probably twice as many DCs as we have currently in order to adequately disciple the people that are in our church. But we can't multiply a group unless we're willing to send out people to start new groups. But like I said, that feels lonely and scary, like we're giving up something. But think about what the church in Antioch gave up. Don't you think that Paul and Barnabas had done some awesome ministry? Don't you think they were very integral to what the church was doing? Don't you think Paul was discipling a lot of people? Don't you think he had been journeying with some of these people for a long time and didn't want to give up the investment he had made in these lives? I can see now, like, the leaders of the church in Antioch being like, I don't know about sending out this Paul guy. What if we send out someone else who's not quite as gifted? I mean, have you read his rough draft of the book of Romans? That thing's going to be a bestseller. If we keep Paul here, we can have a church growth movement. We can have some seminars. We can fly speakers in. It'll really be good for us if we keep Paul here. He's a rising star. Yeah, but instead, they obviously knew what Paul was capable of. But they knew that the Spirit had called them to send Paul out to start new ministries. And so the reason that this isn't, in fact, lonely, when we multiply, or when we start new groups, or when we send out a church plant, is when you send out a ministry, and when you lay your hands on them, like it says that the church in Antioch laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas, what they were doing in that moment is identifying themselves as a local church with the ministry that Paul and Barnabas would do from that moment forward. They were saying, when Paul goes and starts a new church on the island of Cyprus, that is an extension of our work in our community on Cyprus. Okay, when Barnabas goes and disciples someone in the city of Corinth, that is an extension of our ministry in the city of Corinth taking place. Okay, so as a church, whenever a family moves from here to some other state, we always bring them up and we lay hands on them and we pray for them. And what we're doing with that is saying, where you go from here, this is an extension of the body of Christ. This is not about Missio Dei's brand growing or our church's influence growing. It's recognizing that the work the Spirit has done in your life while you're here cannot be continued as you go on to this next stop, and that somehow, spiritually and mysteriously, we get to identify and celebrate the future work that you do when we send you out. So if we are led by the Spirit to plant another church and send out a group of our best people to go start a new church, when we lay hands on them, what we're saying is we're identifying with you, and all the ministry that you do from this point forward is something we can celebrate as brothers and sisters in Christ as God multiplies your ministry. Okay, but that feels uncomfortable. It feels like we're losing friends when we multiply our DCs or start new churches. The next thing that feels uncomfortable is their worship gatherings, right? The fact that they were actually gathering on a Sunday. And what we miss here is all of this took place in a corporate worship gathering. If they had not prioritized gathering with the local body of believers, they would not have been present when the Holy Spirit gave this prophecy, when they went out and were commissioned for this ministry. And so it can feel constricting, right? It feels like, hey, who knows what cool stuff's going to come up on a Sunday morning? I don't know if I want to commit to being consistent at church attendance. But what we do when we don't prioritize a weekly gathering like this is we miss whatever amazing work of the Holy Spirit takes place on the Sundays that we are together. Can you imagine if you're one of those Christians that was like, I mean, I had some Broncos tickets, so I skipped church, and while I skipped church, Paul gets this prophecy, and there's this vision, and they all get prayed off and sent out, it's this life-transformative work, and instead I was going to a football game instead. Okay, that's the kind of stuff, it's not like this is guilting someone for missing church. What it's doing is saying, here's the immensity of the sea. Do you know what takes place when we, as Spirit-filled followers of Christ, gather on a Sunday morning? Do you know the amount of encouragement that you can pour into someone at your discussion tables when you answer a question? Do you know what that hug to that single mom means when she comes down the ramp and you see her and you welcome her with the welcome that Christ has given you? All of those things are these amazing pictures of the immensity of the sea. And if we're too worried about our comfort being messed up by consistently showing up at church and loving people, then we haven't yet tasted the joy of sailing, of knowing what it means to serve Jesus with our lives. We haven't prioritized it enough. And the last thing here, the sixth thing that makes us uncomfortable is this, what we started off talking about, the diversity of the leadership in the church. And in some ways, it feels like our cultural moment right now. We need to hear this more than ever, but it's harder to hear this more than ever because so many people have co-opted this idea of diversity, and it sounds like there's a political statement being made. Okay, and there is no political statement being made here. What we see is that church was able to reflect the diversity of Antioch and out of that demonstrate a deeper unity than that city had ever seen. So here's why this is important. Sunday gatherings, our local churches, are a dress rehearsal for eternity. Okay, this is a phrase that Susan Hansen uses. It's a dress rehearsal for eternity. And when we get to heaven, it is not going to be people just like us. Okay, it's going to be people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every kingdom, every type of background, every socioeconomic status, every political party, everything that divides us here on earth is going to be represented in heaven. And so we practice the diversity of heaven when we gather on a Sunday morning in a diverse way. And I think our church is one of the most diverse churches I have ever been a part of, particularly with old and young and single and married and kids and no kids. All those things, all of those things are stuff that people are divided over in our society. Okay, but here's what happens if we don't lean into the gospel as the unity factor for why we try to be diverse, is there will always be something in the world that can pull us apart. So 2020, 2021, the aftermath of that, we're calling it the Great Shuffle. I'm sure you guys have heard that phrase, the Great Shuffle. People are changing jobs. They're moving states to find a state that agrees with their politics more. They're changing careers to find something that lines up with their values more. And unfortunately, what they're also doing is they're leaving churches in order to find a church that speaks to their own personal preferences more than their previous church. Okay, and here's what's the matter with that. If we are choosing churches the same way the world chooses a career or a state to live in, we are saying that the church is no different than the rest of the world. Okay, the God that we present when we are trying to find people that agree with us on everything is a very tiny God who is not very worthy of worship. Okay, but the God of the New Testament, the God that can draw all five of these leaders together from all their different diverse backgrounds, that God is a God who can save all sorts of people. Okay, that's the God who is worthy of worship and gathering on a Sunday to celebrate the life transformation that he can have in our lives. Okay, we don't want an echo chamber as Christians. We want our voices united as one, praising Jesus for what he has done in our lives. So that's a picture of what Antioch was as a healthy church. And out of that, guess what healthy churches produce? Okay, because they were willing to push back on some of their own discomfort and lean into what it means to obey the Spirit, healthy churches produce a healthy ministry. Okay? Healthy churches always reproduce with a healthy ministry that goes forward from there. So let's look at verse 4 and following. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus is that island 70 miles off the coast. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in a synagogue of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, I actually want to stop there, because what this shows us is that the church is being very intentional with how they engage ministry. Remember the individual versus institutional thing? This is a perfect example of what it means to engage a healthy ministry, being led by the Spirit with what takes place. So what I want to do now is I want to break this into three different sections. I want to look at each of those sections through two different angles. One of them is the individual angle. How can we, as individual followers of Jesus, be healthy and engage ministry in the same way that Paul and Barnabas are doing here? And the other one is the institutional angle. I want us to ask, how can our church emulate the example of what Paul and Barnabas are showing us in these verses? Okay, there's the personal side and there's the corporate side. The first thing that they did is they were intentional. Okay, they made the decision to be obedient to what God was calling them to do. Okay, so as individuals, what does that look like? We have to make the individual decision to be obedient to share our faith with those around us. Okay, we have to choose to be missional. We have to choose that our life is actually going to be characterized by sharing the good news of Jesus with people that we meet. What about on the corporate side? How do we do that as a church? The way we're faithful is, as a church, is we choose to be obedient to sharing the gospel as a church, which means that our decisions are made not based off of what can grow our church the most or what can bring in more money or things like that. Our decisions are based off of, will the church be edified, and will people far from Jesus come to know Jesus? Okay, so that looks like a couple things. One is, as we pray about this, we feel that the Lord is saying that we should plant another church at some point in our future. And I'm praying that is sooner rather than later. Okay, another thing that this should lead us to as a church is we should desire to have a building of our own in Falcon. Okay, because Falcon is such a transient city, it's hard to communicate to Falcon that we're here for the long haul when every week all of our stuff gets packed up in that Connex out in the parking lot. Okay, so those two things, those are ways we can intentionally be obedient to what God is calling us to. So after you choose to be obedient, the next thing you have to do is you have to identify a region or an area that your obedience is going to be lived out. So Paul and Barnabas, it says they were sent out by the Spirit, they were told to be faithful, and then from there, what it seems like from the text is they picked a place to go. There's nothing in here that says there was a prophecy that said you have to go to Cyprus. I think the reason they ended up at Cyprus is that's Barnabas' hometown. He's from there. And so if we're going to go start new churches, why not go back to my hometown and start a church on the island of Cyprus? And so as individuals in our church, we have to, once we choose to be missional, we have to also make the decision of where are we going to live out our mission. Okay, so some people in our church, what that living out our mission means is being faithful to follow a call overseas to go share the good news of Jesus with other countries and people groups. For most of us, what our people group is that we're supposed to witness to is our next door neighbor. It's the people on our street. It's our coworkers. It's our family members. It's the parents of the other kids at the sporting events that we're going to with our children. Those are the areas where we need to live on mission. For us as a church, what does it mean for us to be faithful and choose an area? What it means is if we plant a church from here, we're going to identify the area in Colorado Springs that has the least number of gospel-centered churches, and we're going to go start a church there because that's where the gospel needs to be heard in our city. Okay, the last thing we see from these verses is that after you have chosen to be obedient, after you've identified a region where your obedience will be lived out, you have to be systematic and intentional in that region, how you live out that obedience. And so they landed on the island of Cyprus, and what's interesting is they started on the east coast, and they started working their way through this island to the west coast. It's a very systematic, I mean, the OCD part of my heart loves the fact that there's an order and a system to how this is taking place. And they brought John Mark along with them, a younger generation being trained with what it means to be gospel-centered, and they started in the synagogues. They went to the people who knew that there was a Messiah as a gospel foundation and preached to them. They were very systematic in how they were obedient. Okay, so the same should be true for us as individuals. How will you be systematic in your obedience? Well, if God is calling you to your street, you should start by creating a prayer list of people on your street and praying for them. Okay, if God is calling you to your neighborhood, prayer walk your neighborhood. Walk around your neighborhood praying for the people that live in those houses. Okay, if God is calling you to minister to your coworkers, make a list and invite each one of your coworkers out to lunch. Work through that list. Love those people. Talk to them about who Jesus is. Now, those kinds of systematic things are ways that we can be intentional with our mission. As a church, okay, how can we be systematic with our mission? Well, if God is calling us to plant a church, and if God is calling us to buy a building, then as we talk about our budget and finances, that's not a selfish, greedy, materialistic thing. What that is a chance for us to say, here's how we're going to be faithful to what God's calling us to do and plan for and prepare for the work, the ministry that he is calling us into. So those are the three areas we see this obedience lived out. And I am going way too slow for where we're at in the clock right now. So let's pick up the pace a little bit. The last half of verse 6 and following. So as they're going through this island, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Okay, so as they're going about their ministry, the governor, the proconsul of this area, he invites them in and says that he wants to hear more about what's happening. What is this gospel message that you're preaching? What we see in this passage is two important reminders. Anywhere that we are a faithful church, a healthy church, engaging healthy ministry, we will always encounter people who are interested and people who are opposed. Okay, so the proconsul, the governor, he is interested. He's a man of intelligence. He shows his intelligence by the fact that when he hears a new idea, instead of just dismissing it as strange, he wants to hear more and engage what's going on. And you might be here this morning in that category. You might not be a Christian, but you're just interested. And we want to encourage you and say that is a great, humble approach to have. So many people have rejected the Christianity that they see on TV without ever actually studying what is the true gospel. If you're here and you're interested, that's a wonderful thing. There's also people that are opposed. Okay, so this magician, Bar-Jesus or Elymas, he is opposed to Paul and Barnabas, not because he has any good reasons for opposition, but because he has an agenda. He's trying to protect his power. He knows that if the proconsul of Sergius becomes a follower of Christ, most likely he won't have any use for this magician that's been hanging around. But he has an agenda driving his opposition to what Paul and Barnabas are preaching. So if you're here and you're just opposed to Christianity, my encouragement to you would be to evaluate whether or not you have an agenda in rejecting the gospel. Okay, I think it takes a lot of humility to actually investigate that. But if you do have a hidden agenda, that's going to cloud your ability to see the truth of what's being presented here. There's a famous quote by Aldous Huxley, the guy who wrote Brave New World. And he has this, it's too long of a quote to read, but what he basically says is when he went to college, he and his friends rejected Christianity, not because they didn't find it compelling, but because they found it limited their sexual freedom. And so because Christianity would limit who they could have sex with, they chose to reject Christianity out of that reason. Agendas like that can often drive our decisions in ways that we're not aware of and can lead to some very dramatic and some very painful realities, which is what happens to this Bar-Jesus character. Let's look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, be blind, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So lots of different characters are at play in this little section. The first thing we see is Paul. And this is actually the first place that he's referred to as Paul instead of Saul. And a lot of times we think that that's like Abraham's name was changed to Abraham. We think Saul's name was changed to Paul. And really all that's taking place is as a member of the Roman Empire, he would have had a Hebrew name, which is Saul, and a Greek name or a Roman name, which is Paul. So why is it from this point on we only know him as Paul? It's because from this point on he is ministering among the Gentiles, among the Romans and the Greeks, and he's choosing a name that says, "I am one of you." Instead of knowing me as my Hebrew name, Saul, know me as my Latin name, Paul, so that you can know I can connect with you, not so that I can just be liked by you. Or we're going to see the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is not a very likable dude. The reason he's doing that is saying, I can identify with where you're at so that I can become all things to all people, so that by all possible means you can hear the good news of who Jesus is. So that's why he goes by the name Paul right here. The next character that we see in play is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active in this moment, and so it's Paul filled with the Holy Spirit that leads him to rebuke this guy. And I love the ferocity of this rebuke, okay? Like, we don't use the phrase son of the devil very often in our day. It doesn't really mean much. It'd be like, you son of a, like fill in that word that you would think someone would say there. That's the intensity he is bringing to this. This guy is trying to lead the proconsul away, and he's saying, who do you think you are? Okay, like, why would you take something as beautiful as the gospel and obscure it with this crooked nonsense that you're doing with your own selfish agenda? It's this very, very harsh rebuke. But I think what we see in it is that the reason Paul is being so harsh in this rebuke is seen in that phrase, why are you making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Okay, that phrase, if you studied the Bible a lot, should sound familiar because it's the exact opposite of what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist's role was to prepare the way for the Messiah, prepare to make a straight path for Jesus so people could encounter him. And what Paul is doing here is saying this Bar-Jesus guy is like the anti-John the Baptist. Instead of making a straight path, he's obscuring the path and making it complicated. So a lot of times when we rebuke people or we want to have some intense rebuke for someone, it's not driven by the Holy Spirit. It's driven by our own selfishness and pride and the fact that they disagree. But were we to be filled with the Spirit and actually rebuke someone for rejecting the gospel, it should be in the same motivation as what Paul is demonstrating here. Okay, when we rebuke the prosperity gospel, it's not because we don't like Joel Osteen and his creepy smile. Okay, something like that. The reason we rebuke the prosperity gospel is because it obscures the beauty of the suffering servant. We worship a Jesus who loved us enough to suffer and die in our place. And if you tell people you can be healthy and wealthy if you just have enough faith, you're rejecting and you're clouding this clear picture of who Jesus is. Okay, the reason we reject and rebuke a works-based system of righteousness, like some cults like Mormonism or some versions of Catholicism, the reason we rebuke that is because it is obscuring this beautiful gift of grace that we have from Jesus that says there's nothing you can do to earn my love and there's nothing you have to do to earn my love because I give it to you freely. When we rebuke Christian nationalism, it's not because there's a political agenda driving it. It's because it rejects the beauty of the fact that Jesus is the king of the universe and he doesn't answer to any political ruler. He doesn't care about the outcome of any election because he's sovereign over all things anyway. Okay, those are the reasons why we do these things. It's not because we have another agenda. It's because it perverts the beauty of who Jesus is. Okay, when we rebuke materialism, it's not because we're saying stuff is bad for you. It's because we're saying Jesus is the greatest treasure that you can ever have. And why would you be distracted by a new boat or a new car payment? Okay, all of those things, the reason we rebuke those is not because we have an agenda. It's because Jesus is more beautiful than anything else you could ever be distracted by. And the fruit of that, the result of that, is this guy Sergius. He hears the gospel, he sees the miracle of this man being blinded, and he puts his faith and his trust in Jesus. And I love the way this is phrased in verse 12. It says, "When the proconsul then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." It wasn't that he was like, "That is a really cool party trick. Paul, can you stay around and blind people randomly for me and do stuff like that?" It's he heard the teaching of the gospel. And he said, "This Jesus is someone unlike anything I've ever encountered. Right? This idea of grace instead of works is unlike anything I've ever encountered. This idea of God being in control of the entire universe and not requiring sacrifices to keep him from being angry because his son was sacrificed in my place, that sounds incredible." It was the teaching of the gospel that drew this man, Sergius, into a relationship with Jesus. Okay, and so that's the part where we want to land the plane today. The reason we want to be a healthy church full of healthy individuals doing healthy ministry is because our hearts have been transformed by the good news of Jesus. And if our hearts have been transformed by the good news of Jesus, how can we not be driven by this incredibly passionate desire to see our neighbors and families and friends and coworkers and sports teams come to know the good news of Jesus as well? That's something that is worth being uncomfortable for. Okay, I am willing to reject my own comfort in order to see more people come to know Jesus. And that's what we all should be willing to do, even though it's difficult, right? It's never easy to embrace discomfort. But out of that, we see people like Sergius, far from Jesus, have their lives transformed by Jesus. So where we want to end today with that is this picture of who Paul is and what the curse is that he pronounces on this man, Bar-Jesus. Because this should sound familiar to us as we've studied through the book of Acts, right? There was a word from Jesus, and a man was blinded for a period of time and had to be led by the hand in order to get around. Okay, Paul is pronouncing the exact same experience upon Bar-Jesus that he himself experienced. Okay, this is an amazing picture of what evangelism always is. It's saying, "I'm a beggar, but I found this bread, and I can tell other beggars where to go find bread." Okay, Paul knows, "I too once was blind, but now I see. And I pray that through your blindness, through your physical blindness, the eyes of your heart might be open to see the good news of who Jesus really is." This is not a punishment from Paul. This is the most severe act of kindness that Paul ever could have done. Because he's wanting this man to experience the same spiritual freedom that he found when he came to Jesus. Okay, and here's the interesting thing. He's using the word Bar-Jesus. Okay, that's this guy's name. And the word Bar means son of. And Jesus was the Greek version of the name Joshua, which is also what Jesus was named. And so what Paul is saying is, through this spiritual blindness, you are a son of the devil. You are serving Satan in your spiritual blindness. But when you become physically blind, may you be transformed from Bar-Jesus into a true son of God, into a true child who has been redeemed by what God has done in his life. That's the amazing part of this gospel. That's why when we experience that ourselves, our lives should be transformed by the good news of that. So like I said, I went a little bit long today. This is such an important passage, what it means to be a follower of Christ and to be healthy as a church. And our prayer is that we would be this healthy church. And so we're going to actually call a bit of an audible this morning with how we're going to finish today. So we're only going to do one song at the end when we take communion. And what we're going to do now for the next 5 minutes before we do that one song is we're going to turn into our tables and we're going to spend some time in prayer at our tables. Okay, we're just going to do this for 5 minutes. I know praying in public feels uncomfortable, right? Like the last thing you want to do when you're visiting a church, if you're new here, is to be asked to pray in front of other people. So if you're new, we're not asking you to do that. But what we are asking everyone to do is have some volunteer or several people at your tables. We have some prayer prompts that we can put on the screen instead of the discussion questions we normally have. But the reason I want to do this is it would be a shame if we read a passage of Scripture that talked about the Holy Spirit leading because the church was praying and fasting, if we just were like, "Oh, that's a cool story," and we got up without praying at all today on a Sunday morning. Wouldn't that be a complete failure if we did that? So we're going to do this, like I said, 5 minutes at your table. Just have whoever's led at your table. It feels uncomfortable, it's not. Okay? It feels weird, it's not. You're just talking to God. Okay? A God who loved you enough to send his son to die in your place for your sins. How can we not respond with intimate communication to him? So like I said, I'll set a timer for 5 minutes. We'll do this prayer together, and then I will come up and I will introduce communion, and we'll sing one song as we celebrate what God has done for us. So let's spend some time in prayer.